time in the Word of God and traveling around about. So that is basically an abbreviated history of myself. My wife and I, of course, come from Scotland, stayed quite near the capital of Edinburgh. We came to Canada 30 years ago, and we make our home in Burlington, Ontario. Now, this evening, it is our intention to commence a series on the book of Judges. We are going to be looking at the seven major judges in the book of Judges. We're going to be looking at the difficult conditions under which these men and women ministered, and to see the secret of victory in their particular situation, and to bring some extremely practical lessons, I believe, that will be of help to us all in our Christian life as we look at these great men of God in the past. And so this evening, when we were in our prayer session, one brother was praying that we would get help this evening to lay a foundation for the meetings that follow. And I thought that was just exactly what we're going to do tonight. We're going to try and lay a foundation this evening. We aren't going to be looking at any judge in particular this evening, but laying a foundation for the meetings that follow and establishing some of the principles that will help us to understand the book of Judges correctly. Now, with that in mind, could we commence reading, first of all, in the book of Joshua? The book of Joshua, and in chapter number 1. Joshua chapter 1. And we'll commence reading at verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your border. Quite different from what the Palestinians are arguing about today, isn't it? Quite amazing. There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. Over now to the book of Judges. And verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my allotment, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy portion. So Simeon went with him. A final reading in chapter 21. As I say, we are just going to lay a foundation this evening, and we are trying to just skim over some of these things. Chapter 21 of the book of Judges, and we read at verse 24. And the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his own tribe and to his family. And there went out from there every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. If you examine the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, you will discover that time after time when he wishes to demonstrate or illustrate a certain point of doctrine or teaching, he refers back to the Old Testament. He refers back to various characters like Samson and Jonah and Solomon and so on. And he also refers back to various incidents in the history of the children of Israel as he gave his public ministry. So the Lord Jesus was someone who kept emphasizing the importance of the Old Testament. Similarly, when we come into the epistles, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, he reminds them, but the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And of course, he's referring there to the Old Testament scriptures when he's speaking about the things that were written aforetime. He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Again, when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he begins by reviewing the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness and all the things that happened to them and the way that God dealt with them in the wilderness. And then he says, now, all these things happened unto them for examples and are for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. So Paul is saying that all that is written for our benefit. And indeed, if we would learn how to conduct our lives personally or collectively today, we can go back to the Old Testament and find instruction there that will help us to live as we should be living for the Lord in the days in which we find ourselves at this particular time. Now, the first thing that we should do this evening, just to help us to understand where we are at when we read the book of Judges, is just to show where it fits in the overall scheme of things. For example, the book of Genesis is the book of divine election or the book of creation. The book of Exodus is the book of redemption. You remember the blood of the lamb and so on, the book of redemption. The book of Leviticus is the book of sanctification. You remember how that in Exodus, God brings his people out from Egypt. In the book of Leviticus, God says, now I'm going to show you how to come in when you approach my presence. And so the book of Leviticus is the book of sanctification, where God shows his people the manner in which they should approach him, the manner in which they would worship him, is all given to us in the book of Leviticus. Following that, of course, we have the book of Numbers, which is the book of the wilderness. And we have a detailed itinerary of the children of Israel and their experiences in the wilderness given to us in the book of Numbers. An extremely valuable book for 2003, I can assure you, the book of Numbers. And then we have the book of the book of Deuteronomy. And keep in mind that in the book of Deuteronomy, the children of Israel have passed over the wilderness. They've done this 38 years of wandering after the initial 2 years of going in the way God intended, a total of 40 years, and they find themselves in the plains of Moab. And Moses gathers all the people together because he knows that he isn't going to be able to go over into the land himself. And so, in the plains of Moab, Moses begins to reflect on all that had happened since they left the scenes of Egypt. And he traces their path right up to the present, and then he anticipates the future in the plains of Moab. It is a book of reflection and a book of anticipation. The book of Joshua is the book of conquest. After Moses had died, Joshua went in and he fought these major campaigns and subdued the land. He had his northern campaign, his central campaign, and his southern campaign. And all of them tremendously victorious. Very successful. The land was absolutely subjugated. It was brought under the control of the Israelis at that particular time in the book of Joshua. And now we come to the book of Judges, which is the sequel to the book of Judges. And we discover that the problem that the U.S. Is meeting in Iraq at the moment is the same problem that was met in the book of Judges. For example, the Iraqi country has been subdued. The Americans have won the war. The president has said so, and very correctly. But there's a difference between winning the war and subduing it, isn't there? We're seeing the horrific happenings every day of people being killed and slain and the difficulty of subduing the country. And so it is in the book of Judges. Joshua did the work of clearing the land. The book of Judges describes for us the difficulties that were faced in possessing the land. God's intention was that after Joshua had won his great battles in these campaigns that he had, his intention was that the people should go in and possess the land. We read that verse in the book of Joshua, that every piece of land upon which you place the sole of your foot will be yours for a possession. But it needed the people of God to do something. They didn't just sit back and say, well, didn't Joshua do a great job, you know? Oh, no, no. They had to go in and possess their tribal inheritance. And the book of Judges is the sad, sad story of the failure of the children of Israel to go in and possess what had been made available to them through the conflicts that Joshua had, and to choose instead a path of compromise with the enemy and refuse to move in and possess the land. So that is basically the overall context in which we find the book of Judges in relation to these other books that have preceded it. And as I say, the story of the failure of the children of Israel to possess the inheritance which had been made available to them for the taking, if only they had moved in under God and possessed what God had made available to them. Now, bringing this all back into 2003, there are certain important principles that we should recognize in applying the teaching of the book of Judges. First of all, we should recognize that territory in the Old Testament corresponds to truth in the New Testament. The inheritance of the Israelis was physical, tangible, geographic. God said, I'll give you this land, and he describes the perimeters of it. He says, you'll get that land, a physical land. But of course today, in the church, We don't have a physical land, we have a spiritual possession. And God has made spiritual truth available to us. And God has made that available to us in a spiritual sense. God isn't promising any of us 10 acres up somewhere around Philadelphia or up in Burlington or whatever else. No, God has given to us an eternal and spiritual inheritance in Christ that is ours to go in and possess. So when we are transposing the stories from the Old Testament into the New Testament, keep in mind that territory in the Old Testament corresponds to truth in the New Testament. Keep in mind also that the land of the inheritance was Canaan for the children of Israel. And we have tended to think of Canaan as being heaven. And a lot of the old hymns, and listen, I enjoy singing them too, because I know what the sentiment really was behind it. But when we are dealing with things as far as exposition is concerned, we have to understand that Canaan was not heaven, or does not correspond to heaven today. We sometimes, the Negro spirituals talking about Canaan's happy land, and referring, of course, to heaven itself. But keep in mind that Canaan was a scene of conflict. It was a scene where the children of Israel had to go in and work at possessing their inheritance and dealing with the enemy on a daily basis. And of course, that won't be true in heaven, won't it? We won't have any enemies to deal with there, but we do have enemies to deal with now. We have a spiritual battle in which we have to be engaged. The Ephesian epistle tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You see, our conflict is not in this physical realm. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. That is the sphere of our conflict. Nonetheless severe, I should say, the fact that our conflict is spiritual doesn't mean to say that it is any less real than the battle that has to be fought in a physical sense. No, and sometimes the spiritual battle is much more difficult and much more severe than the physical. So keep that in mind. Territory in the Old Testament corresponds to truth in the New. Keep in mind that the land of Canaan does not represent typically heaven, but represents the whole inheritance of truth that you and I as believers have come into possession of, and which we now have to move into and possess. Another thing that we should sort of establish this evening that will help us in other nights is to compare Moses and Joshua and the work that they were involved in. Moses was a type of Christ. He himself said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and 15, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me." And so there is a sense in which Moses as a prophet was a forerunner, as it were, of Christ. He is going to raise up another prophet like unto me. And you remember how Moses ended his life. We will never forget that. A very touching and tragic moment where the people provoked Moses. And that dear man who had suffered their manners in the wilderness for 40 years, for once, he just lost his temper. And you remember how that he shouted at the people and he said, "Must we bring forth water for you, O ye rebels?" And he smote the rock when God had said to speak to it. And you remember that God forbade him at that stage from going into the land. And in the plains of Moab, when Moses was recounting the experience of Kadesh Barnea and what had happened there, he says to them, "And the Lord was angry with me for your sake." The Lord could have wiped out the children of Israel, because after all, they had provoked Moses to anger, and indeed they had provoked the Lord to anger on so many occasions, and Moses had intervened and interceded on their behalf and stayed God's hand. But now, Moses says to the people, he says, "Listen, God was angry with me for your sake." And he became the scapegoat, as it were, for the people. God was angry with him because of them. And of course, we see Moses going up to Mount Nebo, and God takes him away. God causes him to die there, and God buries him on Mount Nebo. And I believe that in that particular picture, we have a foretaste of Calvary itself. The Lord Jesus, the Lord was angry with him for our sakes, wasn't he? It wasn't because of any sin that he had done that he suffered on the cross when he went up the mountain. He suffered for our sakes. God was angry with him for our sakes. And of course, Moses' death made way for the death for Joshua. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, he was never seen in public as far as the world was concerned ever again. He was seen by his disciples, but he never gave a public display to the world ever from that point onwards. He was never seen as far as the world was concerned. His work was done, and he went back into heaven. After the death of Moses, Joshua arrives on the scene, and he's going to conquer the land so that others could go in and possess it. And the ministry of Joshua in the Old Testament corresponds to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Following the death of Christ, the Holy Spirit arrives in Acts. The Lord Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, "He shall lead you into all the truth." He also said that he will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have spoken to you. And of course, during the apostolic period in particular, the apostles who followed the Lord Jesus and who were instruments of the Holy Spirit in a very special way, they put together the canon of Scripture. God used them to lay out the land, as it were. Just as Joshua went in and laid out the land of Canaan ready for possession, so also these early apostles, they completed the canon of Scripture. They established the land so that we could go in and possess it. So we now possess a whole and complete Bible. We haven't only got a New Testament, but we have a completed New Testament. And the Holy Spirit has made that available to us through the apostles. And it is now our responsibility to go in and to possess that inheritance that God has given to us. Very interesting to notice that there was no appointed leader after Joshua. You notice that? There was Moses, and then there was Joshua, but there's no appointed head of the nation after Joshua. You see, it was intended by God that the children of Israel would get into their various tribes and establish themselves in the land, so the need for another Joshua wasn't really present, and that they would be able to administer their own tribes themselves as they went in and possessed their inheritance. So we discover, when we come into the New Testament, after the apostolic period, there were no apostles appointed. There's not such a thing as apostolic succession, as some parts of Christendom claim. We discover that after the death of Joshua, there was no successor to him. And so it is in our day, having had the ministry of the apostles, there is no successor to these apostles, but the Holy Spirit is present in the world today, and especially in the church, in order that he might be able to lead us into all of the truth. The truth has been made available to us, and it's now expected that we go in and possess it on a personal basis. Now, what would you say was the main message of the book of Judges? Well, as we said at the beginning, the story of the book of Judges is that Joshua, having given them their inheritance, these people failed to go in and claim it. Can you imagine if you inherited, say, $500,000 and you never bothered to go in and possess it, you would say, that person's crazy, you know? Imagine getting $500,000 and not going in and claiming it. And yet, that's exactly what happened with the children of Israel. They were given this great inheritance, and they didn't go in and possess it. And of course, they chose compromise. God said, now, listen, when you go in, I'm not going to drive out all the enemy at once. You just drive them out bit by bit. But you know, the children of Israel got lazy and they said, you know, we can't be bothered with all this conflict and winning another and possessing our inheritance. Why don't we get all these Canaanites and Hittites and all the otherites? And why don't we just get them to work for us? And why don't we get them to pay taxes and make them our slaves and so on? And they thought this was a great thing for them. And they disobeyed the voice of the Lord. They chose a path of compromise. God had said to drive out their enemies before them. And these enemies became a complete thorn in their side because they failed to obey the word of the Lord. They chose convenience rather than obedience. What would be the main lesson that we would learn from the book of Judges? It's this, that we must strive to possess all of the truth of Scripture. And the big challenge that comes to us all in the conference this evening is this: how much have we possessed of our inheritance? Many Christians are quite happy to paddle in the shallows all of their lives and just have a little verse here and there, now and again, but never get into anything in depth, never get into the study of the Word of God, never go in and possess their inheritance. And that's sad, isn't it? Because it cost the Lord Jesus his blood to get our inheritance, and we should really value that. I was hearing recently, in fact, I read in a magazine, I read in a home that I was visiting, that some major denomination in the States here somewhere had conducted a survey of their people to try and determine just what the level of biblical literacy was, because they were concerned at they were making observations that people were declining in their biblical knowledge and their biblical literacy. So they did this anonymous survey, and they were absolutely shocked by the result. They discovered that 75% of the people who were in that survey never read the Bible at all during the week. That's unbelievable, isn't it? Only 25% of the people ever read the Bible from one Sunday to another. It's little wonder that their observations were that there was a drop in spiritual knowledge and biblical literacy. These people were living godless lives. They weren't showing much evidence of life, because people who have life desire the sincere milk of the word. And if a person isn't hungry for spiritual food, there's something wrong. They're either that they've not got life, or either that they're very, very sick spiritually. And of course, it's always a challenge to us, isn't it? And, you know, I remember when we were at school, and that seems a long, long while ago now, mind you. But I remember that in these ancient days, the teacher in the primary school, around about what we call the qualifying level in Britain, when you were around about 12, and she had a roller with a map, say, of Africa on it, and she had a big ink pad, and she took this thing and ran it across the ink pad, and she ran off 30 copies of this thing and gave us all a copy and said, "Now, listen, I want you to fill in all the major features in Africa, all the rivers, all the mountain ranges, and all the various things." And you know, that was a real challenge. And it was only when you got this blank outline of Africa with nothing in it, and were asked to fill in all this, you realized how little you had really absorbed of what Africa was all about. And it was a real challenge to us. And you know, I often wonder if we were all given a blank outline of the Bible and said, "Now, could you tell us a little bit about the book of Zechariah? Could you fill in some little bit of detail? Or could you just give us a little outline, you know?" I think it would be a real challenge. But anyway, it's good to get in and possess our inheritance. Paul is very, very anxious that young Timothy should do that. He says, listen, he says, give attention to reading. That's the kindergarten stage, isn't it? Reading. Just plain simple reading. When I was 15, in my youthful zeal, I made a vow before the Lord that I would read the Bible once a year. Now, I know a lot of people have read it four times a year, but I decided just to do it once a year, and I've done it ever since. And it keeps me in touch with everything, and I find it's a good thing to do. For about up till last year, I just started in Genesis 1 on January 1 and read four chapters a day, and that got you through the Bible in a year. That's at least keeps you in touch with your inheritance. And of course, that's apart from studying, of course. That just straightforward reading. My studying would be in addition to that, but I do that every year. And I was out in Winnipeg last February preaching, and a brother there showed me a Bible he had called Through the Bible in a Year, produced by the Canadian Bible Society. And what this has done is broken the Bible down into 15 minutes reading a day, and you go through the whole Bible in a year. 15 minutes a day. You see, with the way I was doing it, you might get four chapters with 60 verses, you see. And that really was a big setback. But with the way that this Bible has done it is very, very well done. And I dare say you have the equivalent in the States. But what I'm trying to emphasize is that at the very beginning level, the kindergarten level of beginning to possess your inheritance, We must read and read and read and read our Bible. Then Paul goes on to say, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. And meditation, the art of meditation in our instant society has been lost, hasn't it? The ability to sit quietly and peacefully and meditate upon the Word of God and think on what God is trying to say. We want all the answers just like that, and it doesn't happen that way in the spiritual realm. The hymn writer says, those who wait at wisdom's gate are never empty, sent away. And sometimes you have to wait. The Lord makes you wait. And we have to wait on the Lord. The art of meditation, I've often illustrated it this way. You pass a field and you see a whole field of cows, and they're all eating grass like you wouldn't believe. And you come back 2 or 3 hours later and they're all lying down now. But they're still eating grass. And what they're doing is they're ruminating, it's called. And what happens is they take in all this grass, and they wouldn't get any benefit from it unless they regurgitate it and they sit and chew it and get the benefit. Otherwise, they wouldn't get the benefit. And so it is with ourselves. It's possible to come to conferences and meetings and read books and all the rest of it. But unless there's this meditation, this contemplation, we will not get the benefit of what we are doing. So important to go in and possess our inheritance. It may mean that we might have to forego some of the bright lights of the world and career and so on, but still much more important, because this world and its glistening toys will soon be gone, whereas the inheritance that we are possessing here is something that is eternal in the heavens, and important that we should go in and possess this inheritance and invest in heavenly things and the eternal things. You know what like it is down here. If you have some money and you want to put it into the bank, you have to invest it to get interest, don't you? You have to invest. And if you invest it in one bank, you can't go along to another bank and collect interest. You have to go with the bank where you invested it. And so it is with ourselves, that if we are going to invest in our spiritual inheritance, we have to do that now, or there will be nothing awaiting us of value on the other side. I remember hearing a story, and of course it's only a story, about these two brethren who lived on the street in the world. And one brother had a big, humongous house, was very, very rich. And the other brother was a humble brother. And most of the money he made, he gave away to missionaries and so on. You know, the kind of people that I mean. Well, eventually the poor brother died. And shortly after it, the rich brother died, as we all must. But anyway, the rich brother arrived in heaven, and the angel was showing him around, and he saw this wonderful mansion. And he said to him, well, that's a wonderful place, that, you know, is that mine? No, no, he said, that belongs to the brother that used to live down the road from you. Oh. And they went round the corner, and here was this little shack thing. And he said, and whose is it? Well, he said, to tell you the truth, that's yours. But he said, I don't understand. And the angel said, well, you know, we always do the best we can with the material that's sent on ahead. You know? And this man, evidently, he hadn't been investing in the right place, and yet he was still expecting to get his reward above. Now, just as we close, we are going to be looking at 7 cycles in the book of Judges. There are 7 cycles that repeat themselves in the book of Judges. We discover that the sequence of these cycles is, first of all, the sin of the people. The people sin, go into idolatry. God puts them in the hands of their enemies to discipline them. Thirdly, the people repent and return to the Lord. And then fourthly, God in his mercy raises up a judge who delivers them and restores them to their place. Seven times over in the book of Judges, that circle of sin, of discipline, of repentance and recovery takes place. And associated with every cycle, there is a major judge. And of course, the lesson we learn is this, that God visits his people in discipline and very oftentimes uses our enemies to chastise us when we go our own way. But God responds readily to repentance, and he will deliver and bless. You remember in 1 John, it tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, the seven major judges associated with the seven cycles that we're going to be dealing with starting tomorrow. The first is Othniel. The second is Ehud. The third is Deborah. The fourth is Gideon. The fifth is Jephthah. And then we have Abimelech. And then we have Samson. We're going to spend two nights on Gideon and two nights on Samson because of the wealth of detail that is recorded about these two great judges. But the rest of the judges will spend one evening each on these. And I trust that we'll receive a real blessing from the Lord as we study the book of Judges this week. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank thee for this spiritual inheritance that you have delivered to us. We are conscious, our Father, of our limitations and the fact that we have not gone in and possessed it as well as we might have. Help us, our Father, to have a real desire to go in for the things that you have made available to us. We pray, our Father, that we may be submissive to thy Holy Spirit, that he may lead us into all the truth, and that we might be able to enjoy what the death of Christ has wrought for us, even as we live our lives here. We know there's a time coming when we shall know even as we are known, when we will have a capacity to see far beyond the limitations that our finite minds presently have. And we thank thee for that day when we shall see him as he is, and when we'll be like him for all of eternity. We commend ourselves now to thee, our Father, and give you our thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.